in your eternal word. We thank you for your inspiring your called apostle, Paul, to write this letter down. We thank you for how you have used, Spirit of God, how you have used this portion of the word you inspired to bring about the salvation of so many. We thank you for how this letter presents to us the glorious, glorious gospel of God. We pray that you would bless our time in this book together, starting this Sunday and moving through the weeks and months ahead, that you would bless it for the salvation of those who are lost. Even this day, God, that we would see new birth take place here, and that you would bless it for the maturation of those who are being saved, that we would grow up and mature into him who is our head, into him who is the glorious gospel of God, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. Verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll start by stating the obvious, that this is a letter. Paul begins by identifying himself and those he was writing to. He does this in all of his letters to the churches, and Paul typically included even more information in his greetings in these letters. I mean, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul was a masterful writer. And in his greetings, he typically included insight into what the focus of the letter would be. Now, in all of Paul's letters, the greeting in this letter to the church at Rome is the longest of his greetings. And it is packed with focus. And the focus is the greatest news this world has ever heard: God's glorious gospel. Paul writes this letter so that the church at Rome and so that the church in every age would understand how astounding that glorious gospel is. He wastes no words getting to it. He gives us gospel greeting. And we're going to break down these first seven verses, this greeting, into three primary categories. We're going to hear about the trustworthiness of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and the purpose of the gospel. So in verses 1 and 2, we hear about the trustworthiness of the gospel. The letter begins simply with the name Paul. Paul, also called Saul, was a sinner, just like us. In fact, in one of his other letters, he calls himself the chief of sinners. So how do we know what Paul writes is something that can be trusted? Now, those of us who know what Scripture is might say, well, it's because the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words down. That's true. But Paul gives us more than that simple assertion as he begins this letter. In the way that he identifies himself, Paul tells us why we can know that we can trust what he writes. Everything he says about himself focuses upon God and God's call on his life. From the start, Paul does not focus on himself. He focuses on Christ. His focus is on God. He begins, the first thing he says about himself is that he is a servant of Christ Jesus. Paul does not write to promote his own agenda. He does not write to propagate his own opinions. He does not write to lord it over others with his own ideas. Paul is a slave. That's what the Greek word he uses, doulos, that's what it means. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. And we can read in the book of Acts, Paul's testimony of how he once had been a persecutor of all those Christians who gave their allegiance to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Saul was determined to destroy the church. But on a road to Damascus, the risen Christ arrested Saul in a wonderful way. And Saul was never the same. He was radically changed. Now, some of the believers initially were wary. They were wary of whether this persecutor, Saul, was now the real Christian deal. But Jesus himself spoke and he said, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And indeed, Paul did suffer for the sake of the glorious name of Jesus. And as he greets the Roman church, the first qualifying identification he states of himself is this: I am a servant of Christ Jesus. I simply follow my master's orders. The second thing he says is very much related. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle means one who is sent. And the word was actually used not just for the apostles we think about in New Testament. It was used for government leaders who would send people with a message. So an apostle was a messenger who was entrusted with the authoritative message of the sender. In the New Testament, the apostles were, their duty was not to tinker with the message in any way. No, their duty was simply to deliver the authoritative message of the sender. God was the sender. And it is on that foundation of the apostolic ministry of the Word of God that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is built, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. One of Paul's first letters that he wrote was to the church at Thessalonica. And in that letter, he shed some light on this his calling to be an apostle. In chapter 2 of that letter, he pays the Thessalonian church a compliment. He wrote, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul thanked God that when he first went to Thessalonica preaching the gospel, that the people there recognized that the gospel was not just men's words. The gospel was not just Paul's opinions, Paul's ideas. It was not only Paul's experience. They recognized that Paul's teaching, what he was saying, was actually the word of God. So, as he greets the Romans, Paul is saying, "I am simply a messenger entrusted with the authoritative message of the sender, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some today try to pit Jesus and Paul against one another. And often when someone does that, it's very likely what they're trying to do is justify an idea or a practice that simply cannot be justified. And so what they say is they say, well, Paul said that, but what did Jesus say? That argument will never work. When you read Romans, or when you read any of Paul's letters, the question is not, can we trust Paul? The question is, will you trust Jesus? Paul was simply a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Next, he says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, yes, at the end of the letter, Paul's going to say it was his gospel. But it was not Paul's gospel in that he owned it. It was Paul's gospel in that it owned him. Paul was a man fully devoted to the gospel. It is God's glorious gospel, and Paul was simply set apart for it. It is the gospel of God Paul served. And this gospel is not some change in God's plan or some new thing that God simply pulled out of the air at the last minute. Paul writes here that the gospel is that which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of the New Testament is rooted in the Old Testament. The whole Bible, Genesis through Revelation, is able to make us wise for salvation through faith in God's glorious gospel. Some today would say, well, there's a God of the Old Testament, and he's a God of judgment and wrath. There's a God of the New Testament, and he's a God of love and grace. There are even well-known preachers who have a large platform. Lots of people come in here and preach who would say, let's just focus on the New Testament and unhinge it from the old. Please never listen to that foolishness. Paul is clear right from the start. He wants us to understand there is one God, and he is the God of judgment and wrath and love and grace. And God's glorious gospel is the one plan for the salvation of sinners promised all along. There is no other plan. Never has been. The new covenant of God's grace in Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what God promised and spoke through the Old Testament prophets. So from the start, we need to understand the consequences of the gospel Paul writes about. This is the message of God. Therefore, it has consequences for the whole of your life and the whole of my life. It has consequences for how you think about the world and what comes after. It has consequences for our daily lives and for our eternal destinies. This is the gospel of God. And Paul wants us to embrace the gospel. Not first because it's good for us. Well, for sure it's good for us. It's the best news the world has ever heard. It's good news. It's glad tidings. For sure it's good for us. But the first reason to embrace the gospel is not because it's good for us. The first reason to embrace the gospel is because it is true. The gospel is not something that you could just shrug your shoulders and say, well, if you want to believe that, that's good for you, but I'm okay without it. The only reason the gospel is good for anyone is because it's true. And since it's true, no one
No one is okay without it. I mean, this gospel is the one and only way that God has fulfilled his promise for the salvation of sinners. The one and only way. I remember a few years back, there was a bumper sticker, maybe a couple of decades ago now, but there was a bumper sticker that I read. It was cute. It said this. It said, "God said it. I believe it. That settles it." Cute bumper sticker, well-meaning bumper sticker, but it's wrong. A more accurate bumper sticker would read this way: "God said it. That settles it, whether I believe it or not." Reject the gospel, and that means eternal judgment and wrath for you. Believe the gospel, and that means eternal joy and peace for you. That's the simple gospel truth. This is God's gospel, Paul writes about. And God's gospel is absolutely trustworthy. In verses 3 and 4, we read about the substance of the gospel. What is the gospel? Now, we're going to come to a full definition of that, of the gospel, in just a few moments. But the shortest answer to that question, what is the gospel, is a name: Jesus. The gospel is from God, and it's about Jesus. The gospel, being the gospel of God, not only tells us that the gospel belongs to God, but the gospel, being the gospel of God, tells us that the gospel is about God. Paul says that God's gospel is concerning his Son. The gospel is about God himself. And specifically, it's about his plan of salvation in the person and the work of Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. The gospel is not first a what. The gospel is first a who. The gospel is a person: Jesus. I mean, what is that most familiar, well-known verse in the Bible? John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." There's the gospel. The gospel is first a who. It's a person. But the gospel is also a what. The gospel is the work of that person. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus. What did God give when he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life? What precious gift from God do we celebrate in this Advent season? Paul tells us in his greeting. He points us first to the humanity of Jesus. Look at what he writes. He says that the gospel of God is concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. The gospel of God is about a man. Jesus is one of us. He can relate to us. He can sympathize with us. He knows us. I mean, this is the man who had been long promised. That's what this phrase, "descended from David according to the flesh," signifies. In the Old Testament, this man had been promised by God again and again. One who would come through David's line, who would be a suffering servant and a conquering king. One who would in some way save his people from their sins by his own suffering. One who would defeat the enemies of his people by his own victory. One who would guide his people with his own wisdom and strength. That was the man who was promised, one who would sit on David's throne and who would reign forevermore. He would be the anointed one, the Messiah of God. And Paul says, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. That little baby who was carried in the womb of a virgin, betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was of the line of David, he is the Christ of God. The man long promised by God. Paul points first to the humanity of Jesus, and then Paul points us to the deity of Jesus. The gospel of God, he says, is concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We could spend all day long breaking down that verse and learning from it. But I'll try to sum it up. The man Jesus went about performing miraculous works and teaching perfect instruction and living in flawless obedience to God. But Jesus claimed to be in relationship with God in such a way that made him equal with God. Jesus called God his Father. And he said, I and the Father are one. And it was in large part because of those kinds of claims, like when Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. It was in large part because of those kinds of claims that Jesus was not widely esteemed. Jesus was a lowly man, who ultimately was betrayed, arrested, condemned, and crucified. Yet, he had said, all along, he had said that he had come to save his people from their sins by his own death. That he had come to reveal himself to be that suffering servant. And so Jesus was crucified and died. But 3 days later, something happened that vindicated every claim that Jesus made about himself. He rose from the dead. And by his resurrection from the dead in power and the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, Jesus was declared to be all that he claimed to be, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That lowly man who had been promised, that lowly man who suffered and died to save his people from their sin, is now exalted high with all authority in heaven and on earth, fully vindicated as the Son of God. God gave his only begotten Son, who came down here to reveal himself as being that promised, saving, guiding, victorious, reigning king. That's the substance of the gospel. And all who embrace God's glorious gospel gladly join Paul with this confession at the end of verse 4. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Master. Jesus is our God. The gospel that belongs to God and the gospel that is about God is about Jesus. Jesus is the gospel in his person and in his work. His flawless life, his sinner-saving death, and his life-giving, victorious resurrection from the grave. So, Now I think we're ready to come to a full definition of the gospel. Though we are all, listen carefully, though we are all under the just wrath of God because of our sin and rebellion, that is a participation in the sin and rebellion that goes all the way back to Adam, the first man created. God demonstrates his love and grace and mercy by sending his own Son to die in our place and rise from the grave so that we might be saved and might become the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. Paul is going to unpack that gospel in the rest of the letter, but from the start, he wants us to understand that the gospel is about God himself and God's saving grace for sinners like you and me. And the gospel's name is Jesus. So, what should be your response? What should be my response? In verses 5 through 7, we hear about the purpose of the gospel. Verse 5 tells us that the purpose of the gospel is the obedience of faith among all the nations. And the ultimate goal of the gospel is the glory of the name of Jesus. Look at what Paul writes. He says, through whom, that is, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So the scope of the gospel's purpose is all nations. Paul begins the letter in chapter 1 and he ends the letter in chapter 16 by stating the gospel's global purpose. God's glorious gospel is for all people. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. No one is excluded. If you are on planet Earth, God's glorious gospel is for you. That means you cannot possibly say, well, you know, that gospel stuff is good for other people, but I'm okay without it. No. Your need for God's glorious gospel is a far, far, far greater need than any other need you have. And the purpose of the gospel is the obedience of faith. You see that? The purpose is the obedience of faith. Now, let's think about that purpose for just a moment. Biblical commentators analyze what Paul means there, if he means the obedience to believe, or if he means the obedience that stems from belief in the gospel. I don't see why we have to choose between those, because both are taught clearly in the New Testament, and the Old for that matter. To be saved, you must obey the gospel. Now, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Certainly, it does not mean any works of obedience, any good works you have performed or could perform. You can do nothing to save yourself. Nothing. But when you hear the good news that God gave his only begotten Son, that Jesus came to fulfill that promise of salvation for all sinners, and you say, yes, yes, I received that gift from God. I believe, I put my faith in Jesus to save me. That's the only way to obey the gospel. It's the obedience of faith. But then that saving faith produces an obedience of good works in your life. Faith in the gospel of Jesus will always bring about a life of desired obedience to Jesus as our Lord. Saving faith brings about obedient faith. You don't have one without the other. You can't say Jesus is my Savior without confessing Jesus as Lord. But now understand, we've got to be clear right from the start. Paul would want us to be clear right from the start. Faith in Jesus alone saves you. Faith in Jesus alone is the root. Obedience is the fruit. But if the root is there, the fruit will be there. In other words, the gospel is life transforming. The gospel changes our identity so that by the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit, we obey Christ as Lord. The purpose of the gospel is to give us sinners, no matter where you came from, no matter what your lineage is, Jew or Gentile, the purpose of the gospel is to give us sinners a new identity. And as Paul greets the Roman church that was made up both Jews and Gentiles, he tells them and us what that identity is. In verse 6, he says, "You're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. We are his people. Like Paul, we are simply servants of Christ Jesus, sheep of his pasture, members of his body, living stones in his beloved temple he is building." And our lives are to reflect that. In verse 7, he says, "Loved by God." That is an astounding identity for us to have when we read the description of our rebellion and sin nature in the first three chapters of this letter. Astounding definition of our identity, that we are loved by God. None of us deserve God's love. None of us. Rebels deserve only wrath. And rebels are what we are. But by faith in the gospel, we get a new identity. A very new and wonderful identity as beloved children in God's forever family. God is our Father. And our lives are to reflect that. Next, Paul says, called to be saints. That word saints means to be set apart as holy to God. And Paul says, by faith in the gospel, saints are what we are called to be. Now, calling is a vocation. It's our job. Our calling is to be saints. I love the exchange that R.C. Sproul offers in his commentary on this passage. The exchange goes like this. "What are you studying there?" "Oh, I'm studying to be a saint." "Do you think it'll ever happen?" "It already has happened if you're in Christ Jesus." In Christ, we are set apart as holy to God, not because of anything we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ. And our lives are to reflect that. This is our calling. It's our vocation to pursue holy living, to pursue works of righteousness, to pursue the image of Christ, to be fully formed in us, since that's what God has predestined us for in his glorious gospel. And all of this gospel, all of it is by God's grace. All of it. And in it, we have the quiet, calm, assured rest of wholeness and well-being. We have peace. We have peace, the like of which this world doesn't know and certainly cannot give. Because God is our Father. And Jesus Christ is our Lord. And so Paul begins his letter to Rome the way he often begins his letter. He says to them and to us today who are in Christ, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's gospel greeting. We need to hear the absolute trustworthiness of the gospel, the amazing substance of the gospel, and the radical purpose of the gospel. It is God's glorious gospel that is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel has consequences for everyone, period. The gospel has claims on every area of life for those who believe. And the gospel has transforming power for every area of life for those who believe. The gospel is all-consuming. And Paul gives us God's glorious gospel in the very greeting of his letter to Rome. And he's going to spend the next 16 chapters showing us how glorious that gospel is. Oh, I look forward to hearing, and I look forward to reading and studying with you. I'm going to ask the deacons, if you will, to come forward. God's glorious gospel.